been a month since we were here. It was the Sunday after Jordan and Olivia's wedding that I preached, and I mentioned we'd be on vacation the next two Sundays, and then I was speaking in Naperville last Sunday, so now this is four Sundays, the fourth Sunday since we were last here. And we went to church in Fort Lauderdale on the first Sunday, and then Orange City, Florida the second Sunday, and so it's good to be back in home congregation here. Good to see all of you. Well, Paul is continuing with this theme that he's had for often throughout the first epistle of the Corinthians and now the second epistle, and that is of having to remind them of that God had credentialed him for the work and ministry that he had in their midst. And so this is really a continuation of the theme that we've seen before, and it will continue into the next message beyond this as well, which is why I'm calling Boasting and Weakness Part 1. And this one is going to have a lot to do with Paul's sufferings. And if you were putting together a resume of your job description or what your jobs have been in the past that would credential you for your present and or future ministry, you probably wouldn't be prone to put in all of the really tough things like Paul puts into his resume here today that we're going to look at, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, all of those things. God credentials his servants in different ways than the world does. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, our celebration of the resurrection, and I couldn't help but think in context of Paul's sufferings, how he had an unending vision of the Lord Jesus and all that he had gone through and suffered for him and for all those that would receive Christ as Savior. And so I have a single page handout in your notes if you got those on the sufferings of Jesus. We're going to look at that right at the very end of the message here today. And the other side is one of the specific sufferings that Paul went through that he refers to in our passage today in the midst of the many categories of sufferings he went through, and we'll take a little bit of time with that as well. But before we get there, let's just look at the context of today's passage, which strongly is showing his love and concern for the Corinthians. He uses that as well as God's credentialing of him. You remember last month where I brought the flashlight, and this is God's credentialing where he shines his light upon his messengers and the message that they're giving. And that's the credentialing that really counts. Because if God is there and his power is there, his spirit is present and the word is there, then there's true ministry that's happening that will last forever. If it's in the arm of flesh or the power of a person's mind, all of those things, they may have some temporary benefit for somebody, but it would not have the lasting value that would count for eternity and be done as unto the Lord. So number one, Paul boasts in the flesh, so to speak, here to prove his love and concern for the Corinthians. He says, I say again, just like he had said previously in the verses preceding this, and I quote one of them for you here on your sheet, 2 Corinthians 11, 10 and 11, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not? God knows. And what does God know? He knows that Paul loves them. And it's the reason that he's telling them of all these sufferings he's going to list here in a moment that he's going through. It was of the Lord for him to do it, but it was for their sakes that he was doing it. And he loved them, and he had a great concern for them. Number two, in verse 17, Paul acknowledges that boasting after the flesh is not a normal quality of the Lord. He says, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. And he's going to say why here in the next verse. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I guess I will also boast. You know, if you're going to do it in those terms, all right, here you go, I'll let you have it. And to me, this is a clue that his detractors or his critics Most of them were of a Jewish heritage nature, because the credentialing that he's going to give here particularly speaks to comparing his credentials in the flesh to their credentials in the flesh. And so he begins, though, to turn the tables on the Corinthians himself, because he says, I'm going to also boast, but verse 19, he chides them for their pride when he says, for you put up with fools gladly. Whoa, that's kind of cutting them right off at the knees, isn't it? He said, I'm going to boast, even though it's boasting is not of the Lord, seeing that you receive those that boast. You receive fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. And so he's not mincing words with them. And in English, I think it comes across very similar to how we would talk more facetiously or almost sarcastically, even in our day. Anyway, I think his point is getting across to them. And then he says the consequences to their foolish pride in verse 20. To our shame, I say that we were... Actually, verse 20. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. None of those things would be something somebody would sign up to receive or to take from somebody else, except if you're going to receive fools. And this is what he's chiding them for. It's what he's admonishing them for, is that, you know, here you're rejecting me, and yet you're accepting these others who are bringing you into bondage. It's probably a reference to bringing them back under law, you know, versus grace. Devouring, robbing them, perhaps in sense of finances, which is a very touchy subject between Paul and the Corinthians, that he's already touched on, and he's going to touch on it again, that he didn't take any money from them when he was ministering to them. He worked with his own hands, remember, tent making, so that he wasn't going to be a financial burden to them. And yet other churches, like the church at Philippi, was sending him money to support him while he was ministering to the Corinthians. And yet these other fools evidently were taking money from them, and they were giving them money and consuming them in that regard. What he means by exalting self and willing to be struck, I'm not sure that we have any context here to think what he's referring to, except that any time that there is faulty leadership, there's going to be hardship and that comes from that. And if it was physically, I can't imagine that, but perhaps it was the case even. Number six, Paul suggests that he could have been bolder sooner. And this is a little bit by inference here in verse 21. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. In other words, he could have exerted himself in the flesh like these other teachers, apostles, so-called apostles were doing, but he didn't. And he said, I could have done that, but I didn't. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. In other words, now I'm stepping up and saying, and that's why he said back in verse 17, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting. He says, I'm using an earthly vehicle here to communicate some truth to you, because it seems like it's something that speaks to you. You know, you can understand this, and that's why he's expressing it in these terms. And he could have been bolder sooner. He can't unchange that. He can't change that, but he is now, I'm bold now. I'm telling you frankly right now the way things are. And he says, my credentials will match up with anyone. And here we go, verse 23. This is Paul's boasting resume, verses 22 through 28. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, if you are familiar with Paul's epistles, you know that elsewhere in his other epistles, he goes through this same litany. He actually is more detailed in Philippians chapter 3, where he says to the church at Philippi, also dealing with the Jewish criticism in that neck of the woods, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So if he's going to go head-to-head or toe-to-toe here with some Judaizing contingents within the church, he says, no one has any higher credentials than I do if you're going to judge things on that level. All right? Now, on with his resume. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he gives what it meant personally to him to be a minister of Christ. And I think he's saying this to contrast with them. How many of them have suffered in service for Christ as he has suffered in service for Christ? I believe that's the context now of his listing these things. In labors more abundant. This word for labors, I thought it was just workings, but when I looked up the word, it actually means striking a blow that is so hard it seriously weakens or debilitates. Figuratively speaking, it means deep fatigue, extreme weariness. So when he says, I labor more, this is a very serious thing. It's a hardship. It's a hurt that came into his life on their behalf. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, or in danger of death often. And we know from the book of Acts that he was dragged out of a city as dead and may very well have been dead, and was the Lord brought him back to life again. That's the impression that we have. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. In the Greek, the word stripes isn't there, but it was a figure of that speech. But it was an expression that everybody knew he was talking about. Where you receive 40 less one, it meant 40 lashes, 40 stripes less one. And if you want to take your sheet for a second, let's look at what this meant in Paul's life. I was just astounded. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That is, he was 5 times scourged by the Jews, whose law from Deuteronomy 25:3 allowed 40 stripes. But they, pretending to be lenient and to act within the letter of the law, inflicted just 39. To accept one stripe from the 40 was a very ancient canon among the Jews, as we even learn from the writings of Josephus, who mentions the same thing, 40 stripes accepting one. The Jewish Mishnah gives this as a rule, quote, how often shall he, the culprit, be smitten? The answer, 40 stripes wanting one. That is, with the number which is highest next to 40. Frequently, a man was scourged according to his ability to bear the punishment, and it is a canon in the Mishnah, quote, that he who cannot bear 40 stripes should receive only 18 and yet be considered as having suffered the whole punishment. Now, Paul, again, how many times did he receive the 39? 5 times. They also thought it right to stop under 40, lest the person who counted should he make a mistake and the criminal get more than 40 stripes, which would be injustice as the law required only 40. The manner in which this punishment was inflicted is described also in the Mishnah. Quote, the 2 hands of the criminal are bound to a post, and then the servant of the synagogue either pulls or tears off his clothes till he leaves his breast and shoulders bare. A stone or block is placed behind him on which the servant stands. He holds in his hands a scourge made of leather, divided into 4 tails. He who scourges lays 1/3 on the criminal's breast, another 1/3 on his right shoulder, another on his left. The man who receives the punishment is neither sitting nor standing, but all the while stooping, and the man smites with all his strength with 1 hand. The severity of this punishment depends on the nature of the scourge and the strength of the executioner. It is also observed that the Jews did not repeat scourgings except for enormous offenses. But they had scourged the apostle 5 times. For with those murderers, no quarter would be given to the disciples, as none was given to the master. very significant. Not all of Paul's scourgings are recorded in the text of Acts. Some of them are there. We know that in Philippi he was scourged because after the prison break, actually God broke the prison with an earthquake and everybody's bands came off and the jailer was about to kill himself, thinking all the prisoners had escaped. Paul said, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." The man hears the gospel. Paul is taken and his wounds are dressed by the jailer, he and Silas, and he visits his home, gives the gospel to his family and his household. They receive Christ, they're baptized, and then they take him back to jail. The next day they get word that they're supposed to be released, and Paul says, they want to send us away quietly after having, you know, done this to us publicly? No, you tell the magistrates to come themselves and take us out of here. So the scourgings, you know, were part of a bigger drama and picture here of things that were happening that related to the advancement of the gospel. Later on, particularly at the hands of the Romans, we see in the book of Acts that Paul gave a little bit of a resistance to being scourged. Where was that at? That was in the fortress of Antonio next to the Temple Mount. And the captain came and rescued him from being torn apart there in the temple courtyard. The Jews were after him. And he brought him into the Roman palace there and was about to examine him by scourging. And Paul says, "Is it right for you to do this to a Roman?" And then the word was passed along, "Take care what you do here. This man is a Roman." And then when the captain heard that, he sent away those that were going to do the scourging, scared that they had first bound him, being a Roman, and that they were about to scourge him. So in that particular case, Paul resisted, you know, being scourged. So it wasn't that he was a glutton for this kind of punishment. That was my point there. Well, we're only halfway through the list. Verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods." And I didn't get a description of what a beating with rods was like, other than I get the picture that maybe it was mob action and people were just beating him versus a public rodding. You know, in our recent, last 20 years, world history, there's one nation in the world that made world headlines for beating with rods. What nation is that? Singapore. And they still have that as a corporal type of punishment for crimes over there. Once I was stoned. We have that one recorded, taken out for dead out of the city. "Three times I was shipwrecked." We have one of those recorded in the book of Acts. "A night and a day I have been in the deep." I take that to mean out in the water. And how many of you have tread, how long can you tread water? Now, if it was part of the shipwreck, then probably there was some debris, you know, to hang on to. But, boy, I was thinking, how long could I tread water if I had to out in, you know, open water for a night and a day? I mean, these are not insignificant things that were happening. Probably, obviously, it was the Mediterranean, so the average temperature of the water. Anybody know what it is in the Mediterranean? That could be a factor too, especially if it was Lake Michigan, right? For how long you could be in there. Verse 26, "In journeys often," and you say, well, what's bad about a journey? How many of you have to take a vacation from your vacations when you get back? Whatever it is, he's listing it here as a challenge. "In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and cold, in nakedness." Wow. Anybody want to sign up to be an apostle? "Besides the other things, what comes upon me every day, my deep concern for all the churches." Now, his deep concern for the churches just shows again his love for them. If somebody doesn't care about somebody, you don't have that heavy of concerns about what is happening with them, right? But he deeply cared for them. He loved them and all of the churches. And I think the motivation for many of his missionary travels, he would add some new places, but he would revisit the old ones because he wanted to re-attend to their needs and to minister to them and to build them up and to see them going on for the Lord. And the problems that they were having, you know, we read the Pauline epistles and we say, wow, you know, this is great for us. He's speaking to all the issues that churches have. But put it in the context of what was happening at the time he wrote these. Under the inspiration of the Lord, he was addressing the issues and challenges and the problems that they were facing. And he was not immune to the feelings, to human feelings, as well as a spiritual sense, because God feels too, and God has emotions as to what was happening to them. And he was carrying that as a father would with his children, as a mother that travails in pain. He said, I'm laboring, you know, with regard, you know, going through those kinds of pains on your behalf, and all a part of his resume. Now, if you were the Corinthians and you were his critics reading this, what are the potential reactions to this? They could be very hard and they just blow it off. Or the Holy Spirit convicting them, they could say, you know, we can't deny his resume. And no one would choose to go through what he went through and be a sane person, right? Now, that could be one of the responses. The man is crazy, you know, for doing all this. We don't know. We know that he is going to go back and visit them again, and he said, I'm going to be in face-to-face, as bold as I am here in my writings. And we don't have a depiction of what that visit looked like as he went there. But we do know that Paul was not this meek, weak. He was meek, but not in the sense of weakness. And one thing particularly teaches me that, and that's because we read that he withstood Peter face to face. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Peter, you get the gist that he was a bold, strapping man, you know, from the description in the Gospels. And so if Paul was willing to stand face to face with Peter and rebuke him, you know that he was willing and able to be bold as well himself. Well, he identifies himself with the weak in verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? He also is concerned over their failures. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation over that? And I think particularly the indignation is directed toward those, again in the context here, that are causing them to stumble. In other words, the false teachers, the ones that are trying to pull them under some bondages and direct them with a gospel that's different than the gospel of Jesus. He's very indignant toward those that would cause others to stumble. And then, in essence, he's saying he is willing and able to boast in his weakness because it has resulted in God being glorified. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And infirmities are a wanting of strength, of weakness, illness, suffering, calamity, frailty. All of those things are definitions of that word infirmity. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He calls on God to be his witness again, and that's the best, that's the highest attestation any of us can have, is God is our witness. And he does witness. He sees in the dark, he sees in the light, he sees when we don't see, he sees what we don't see. He sees our heart. He understands our motives. He knows what our plans and purposes are for us. He knows to what degree we're surrendered to his will and to his word and to his ways. He knows all of those things, and certainly God knew that Paul was genuine and concerned in his ministry with the Corinthians. The last two verses end with a humble recount of his deliverance. It's a puzzling little story at the end of all that he has just said. It falls it lumps into the category of the things that he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. And evidently, this was one of the oft threats of death that he faced there in Damascus. They were waiting to take him at the gate. And so he was let down in a basket through a window over the wall of Damascus and escaped capture there. And just another example of the things that he went through. But what is the lesson for us from the sufferings of Paul? If you'd go back to that single sheet now, the other side, to the sufferings of Jesus and of those who are his, I'd like to suggest some conclusions and some applications with regard to suffering. Jesus suffered. This is probably one of the chief stumbling blocks that people of Jewish heritage have with Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Messiah. And, you know, they come by this really strongly because it has been generation after generation of Jewish tradition that when Messiah comes, he will liberate his people. He will become ruler. And even his own disciples and probably the majority of his followers when he was here in his earthly pilgrimage expected him, even that week of the crucifixion itself. It begins with what we call the triumphal entry, the beginning of that week. And what's happening? Jesus is riding in prophetic fulfillment on the back of the colt. And the people are doing what? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were willing to receive him as Messiah in the way that they had preconceived and thought that the scriptures was describing him. He was coming in as a king, and they were looking for him to displace the Romans. And the Jewish leaders knew that because they said, you know, if we let this continue, we're going to lose our place here because the Romans are going, this is going to be a bad scene here for what's going to happen. So anyway, you know how the week goes on. Then the same people that were shouting Hosanna and praising him were now shouting crucify him at the end, by the end of the week, because he was breaking their paradigm of what they thought the Messiah should be. But Jesus had been preparing his own disciples much before this time. Several times it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus told them, I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21 is one of those instances where he says that. But more than all of this, it was prophesied ahead of time that he would suffer. And one of the overlooked and in some Jewish quarters forbidden chapters of the Old Testament for the regular people to read is Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. They laid on him the iniquity, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Shouldn't they have made the connection with who this was? This was their Messiah. How could this fit? They didn't have their theology worked out for a suffering Messiah. Now, were they wrong to say there was also a glorious king and that would rule and put all enemies under his foot? No, they weren't wrong in that, but they just didn't see that ahead of that time, he also had to suffer. And so this is one of the great evangelistic chapters of the Old Testament for those of Jewish heritage, is to share with them, who is this talking about? Who could this be talking about? If it's talking about someone yet future, who is it talking about? If it's somebody that's already been here, who's the only one in all of history who has fulfilled all of these things, even from a historical standpoint? I mean, this is great grounds here for evangelism in it with Jewish quarter. Then Jesus, after the resurrection, you know, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, Luke 24, he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Isn't it right that he suffered these things and enter into his glory? So then he revealed to them from all the writings in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets and then all the law, how these things needed to have been. And we look back and we say, oh, it makes perfect sense. We can see you know, in the from Genesis, the conflict there and the wounding and all the things that were going to happen to Messiah makes perfect sense to us. Well, it makes perfect sense to anyone whose blinders have been broken from their eyes and whose heart has been opened to receive it. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring that conviction to people's hearts. And then he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So Jesus' sufferings were extremely important. And without them, there would be no redemption. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so suffering was a necessary part of a great and glorious and joyful ending. And so in the context of suffering, the disciples learned it as well. Jesus told them ahead of time, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, so he's letting them know ahead of time, and this is going to be for his disciples throughout time until things are, total redemption is coming, that there's going to be animosity toward those that follow Christ. Acts 5:41 gives the picture of the apostles. This is before Paul becomes an apostle. So this is the remaining 12, the 11 of them there in Jerusalem. They were taken before the Sanhedrin. They were told, don't preach in this man's name. They went out and preached in his name again. They were brought back in. They were scourged, or they were beaten. I don't know that they were scourged, but they were beaten. And they left again, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's a change that's happening here. You see it? Suffering was a good thing in the context of the kingdom message. In other words, they were suffering for his name, not for their own faults and failings, but for Christ. Paul himself, it's a big, big context here, and you'll have to love this. I just love this. I hope you would love this too. Where did Paul come from before he was converted, before he became a Christian? Well, we've read it already earlier. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the Mosaic law, spotless, without blame in practicing the law. But even more than that, what was he? By his own admission, he was a persecutor of the church, of those who were followers of Jesus. And not only that, was he a persecutor in his sentiments toward it, but practically speaking, what did he do? First time we see Saul of Tarsus mentioned, which was his pre-saved name, Saul of Tarsus, the stoning of Stephen. And what did he do? He was facilitating the event. He was holding the garments of those who were throwing their outer robes on him to hold, evidently so they didn't get dirty if he was holding them, while they themselves picked up stones and crushed Stephen's head and bombarded him here with these rocks and stones. So now, the context of Paul suffering later on, do you think he ever lost that image of watching Stephen being stoned and crushed with stones? I don't think Paul ever lost that image. Do you think that it had an effect on him as he was stoned himself, sensing some, I don't know that's divine justice, but some sense of justice in the fact that he had participated in stoning someone? That was the law, wasn't it, originally? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So a stoning for a stoning? I don't know. God knows those things. But I'm just saying from his perspective, he had to know. And not only the stoning of Stephen, but he goes on to describe how he searched out like a hunter would search out its prey to find Christians and to incarcerate them, to bring them back to Jerusalem. That's why he was on his way to Damascus, was to capture Christians and bring them to justice, you know, for violating Mosaic law and their traditions and their customs. And he had the authority from the chief priests to do so from Jerusalem. And so how many families he disrupted, how many other people were killed and imprisoned, he had the recollection and memory of all those things as a backdrop to now his own sufferings that he was going to go through. But not only that, It was ordained of God that Paul was going to suffer. Acts chapter 9, this is right after his conversion. He meets Christ person to person on the road to Damascus. And, you know, the Lord speaks to him, and Saul of Tarsus doesn't recognize who it is. And he says, "Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Can you imagine the pause in Paul's mind as he heard those words and digested it? "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Whoa. You talk about, I believe he was doing what he was doing in good faith. He was zealous toward God, he said, in what he was doing. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do in persecuting followers of Jesus. And now to meet Jesus in person, and Jesus to say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," how about that last part of it to digest and think about it? Who was he persecuting on a physical sense? People. But Jesus said he was persecuting him. Isn't there some comfort in that message? That Jesus is with us in the sufferings and the trials that we're going through. He identifies with us. And again, it's sufferings that are in his name and for his sake, you know, that association is there. But Paul had to make, you talk about repentance, 180-degree turn from where he was to where he needed to go. This was happening to him, and he had to digest it. Well, anyway, he was blinded from that experience. The light was so bright of seeing an element or aspect of the glory of Christ. Probably even at that it was shielded. But he was blinded, led by the hand into the city. He didn't eat or drink until God sent one of his choice messengers, Ananias, to him to give him a message. And among the things that Ananias was told to tell Saul of Tarsus was this: "But the Lord said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So even before he began his sufferings, the Lord said, he's going to suffer. I'm going to show him how many things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. In the context of what? Bearing his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He had a big, big scope of job description there. Virtually everybody around, God was commissioning him. And it was going to involve suffering. Well, he wrote to probably each of those congregations that he helped to establish. To the Colossians, Paul said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." This filling up the afflictions of Christ is such a huge concept, and I have not taken the time to fully digest it here to talk about it with you here today, other than to tell you this is a big thing. In other words, how could the disciples count it joy to suffer for him? And theologically, how could you say he suffered on the cross everything that needed to be suffered for our salvation? But he did not suffer everything that needed to be suffered. Okay? And so Paul makes reference here to the Colossians that in his flesh, earthly speaking, in his body, he was also fulfilling and filling up the quota or the amount of suffering that still needed to be done in the name of Christ. To the Philippians, he said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." We'd say, amen. "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Well, we like the first part. That second part is harder there. The fellowship of his sufferings. To Timothy, he wrote, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign." And then I slipped up here. I had Romans 8, 17 and 18 to put here, and I didn't get it printed in here. But you want to write down the reference. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He had a context for suffering. He had a context personally for suffering. He had a context of the justice that he would suffer, having caused so much pain for others. He knew about Christ's suffering. He studied it intimately. He met the resurrected Christ. And he knew that suffering had a redemptive aspect to it. And he was willing to suffer the loss of all things, even his life, for the sake of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to all of us? I've put together just a few verses here that pull us into the fray as well. Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that means all of us, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's the message to us. Let us run also with endurance the race that's set before us in the context of the things that we suffer for a redemptive end. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then one from the Apostle Peter. But may the grace of God, may the God of all grace, that is, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. Thank the Lord for the power of his grace and his spirit being upon a man who was willing to give his life completely, substantially, in earnest, to God's will, regardless of the cost for it, and for the countless numbers of those that have come between the Apostle Paul and now. Thank God for sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer so hideously, worse than the sufferings of Paul, because Jesus was tested in all points, like as everyone has, yet without sin, and he bore it. Do you remember the lighthouse illustration I gave once a while back of standing against and suffering the greatest things? So let's put the lighthouse out on a jetty or out on a rock. So it's not one that has a house attached to it that people are living in. It's out in the midst of the water, and it's a lighthouse. And so the normal winds come and the normal waves come, and that lighthouse takes a lot of abuse. You know, heavy waves, heavy winds, buffeting it continuously, and it stands. And so as lighthouses go and fixtures of men go, some are stronger than others. And so depending on the severity of the storm, sometimes things that men build fall apart because they don't stand up to it. And so you look at a lighthouse that has maybe now gone through a hurricane, and it couldn't take it. And so it was smashed, and it fell apart. You'd say, boy, that lighthouse suffered a lot, didn't it? But compare that to a lighthouse that went through the same storm, or even a worse storm, and still stood. Which one actually experienced more grief, if you will, more pain, if you will, more forces against it, if you will? The one that collapsed, or the one that continued to stand? The one that stood through it all experienced the most. And so that's why I'm just saying, in the context of Jesus' suffering, he suffered more than anyone else did and stood. Okay? Just praise God that he did. He did it for us. And by his grace, we can go through whatever we need to go through for his name as well. Heavenly Father, I pray that blessing upon us. We wouldn't invite just for the sake of having suffering to come, but you have prophesied. You have told us ahead of time. You have given us the indication that those who live godly will suffer persecution. And Lord, we would do so, and we would welcome it in the context that Paul gladly, therefore, suffered that Christ would be known in our lives. So help us to have that determination. Help us not to shrink from it. Help us to realize that we can't bear it in our own strength, though, and that it's only by your grace that we can bear it, and that we would not resist any of your grace. And Lord, through it all, may the witness and testimony of your grace shine forth. Because people ask, how can you go through that? How can you suffer that? And you say, I can't. I can't. But God has helped me. So Lord, help us to have that sweet testimony. Thank you for giving us the witness of Paul. Thank you for his willingness to boast in the flesh as a teaching moment to show those of us who understand things of the flesh, and it communicates to us. And Lord, we thank you that it's recorded in your word, and it gives us hope and context and instruction for the days that we live in as well. So we ask your blessing in this way, in Jesus' name, amen.